We may be able to get through the lesson tonight. We got about 15 verses that we need to cover, but as is typical, we're kind of wanting to orient a little bit the context and broaden it a little bit from just these 15 verses. So we're going to begin in Acts chapter 6, and we're just going to read verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to rewind for just a minute and then jump into our context. So it says this, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And so we're not going to read all these verses that we have as kind of reminder scripture text, but I got 5 different verses here that reveal to us a very quick thing has happened. We've gone from 120 in a room, Acts chapter 1, if you remember, that was kind of where we started. And now we have 5 different occasions where really large numbers of people are saved. And or it kind of has these passing comments, like if you see on number 4, so it's on page number 2. Number 4, the highlighted part says, "And daily in the temple and every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." So you have a phrase like that. So remember, in Acts 2 we have 3,000 men and women getting saved. Acts 4 we have 5,000 men getting saved. So right there alone is 8,000 that have gotten saved and join the church. And then we have these random comments that say, like at the end of chapter 2, verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So we know that there are these also numbers that no number is given, but it's emphasizing that a lot of people are getting saved and a lot of people are adding to the church. And so as we come into chapter 6, when these things begin to happen, we must keep that in mind. This group, I think, is conservatively could be estimated 20,000 people. I think that's a conservative estimation of people who have been saved, come to the truth, been baptized, and put as a member of this. At this moment, it's one church. So imagine this has happened across all different, like they don't even all speak the same language. So there's a lot of complexity and moving parts, and we can't lose in the midst of all these people being saved that what naturally arises from a growth. So take our church. Imagine if suddenly, so this is what, October? So imagine in, we'll say, December, January, suddenly we're 20,000 people big. Whoa, right? There's going to be a lot of logistical issues that we've never thought of our entire life that is going to be presented before us in this occasion. Now, on top of that, there were some unique things that had occurred that lead us into this dilemma that we're about to read about. The church has been selling, the people have been willing, and we talked about this the last time we had a lesson, willingly selling all of their goods, disseminating it to the whole group to make sure everybody's needs were met. Right? And we talked about the last time why this was an isolated event versus a perpetual command for us. And so that's going on, and that's kind of at the, that's kind of the point driving what arises in Acts chapter 6. Okay, is that evidently in some capacity the apostles are going around to this group of 20-ish thousand people, and imagine the job that is required of them. First, they have to collect all the goods and things. And then, and we hear Brother Gerald's reports every business meeting for a people that are 80 people. Now imagine 20,000 that have just sold all of their things, and we put it at the feet of Gerald Johns, right? Or obviously there's this group and this collection of things that are going on here. It's a complex thing that the apostles are doing. And then they're having to store it and then distribute it as the people have needs. And so that's kind of what's going on here. I want to read beginning on point two, though, or on, rather on chapter two, excuse me, page number two. I want to begin to read a consideration before we get to this. And this is because I think what we're about to transition into here is up to this point, the church has been in perpetual revival for however many months. And we're about to pivot from revival to some normative. And we don't know what that normative is yet, or they don't. What are we supposed to look like most of the time versus revival time? And there is a difference. And so what I want to do first is kind of put revival in perspective, because my experience growing up in church is that people think that God wants revival to be the norm. And I want to say he doesn't. Revival is not meant to be the norm. And we'll discuss here in a minute why that is the case. Okay, so let's look at page number two, the first bullet point after Acts 5, 40 through 42. It says this. There's a twofold point that needs to be made about God's working in the book of Acts up to this point before we look at the office of a deacon. First, notice in the five scriptures above that a large number of people believed and joined the Jerusalem church in a short time. So we've talked about this. The effects of this genuine revival caused certain physical and logistical dilemmas to arise among the congregation. That acknowledgement is a necessary backdrop to this chapter. But before we consider this chapter in the office of a deacon, let's first consider our attitude towards the concept of revival. So the series or the spirit that we're now pivoting out of here in the book of Acts. Times of revival are wonderful periods of refreshing when God's Holy Spirit manifests his power by working spiritual change among the saints and salvation among the lost. However, we must be very careful not to worship these periods of God's refreshing. The majority of the time, even in the book of Acts, the church does not live in or for a time of revival. In other words, we aren't supposed to be crossing our fingers and holding our breath, looking contemptibly at the periods of time the church isn't in revival. It is as unrealistic to expect God's people to be in a constant state of revival as it is unfair to expect a married couple to live in an endless state of honeymoon bliss. Okay? Upon Jesus' incarnation, he didn't spend every day of his life healing, saving, and preaching the gospel. Rather, a majority of his life was spent experiencing all the pains and constraints of being human. This was an essential part of his ministry in that it qualified him to be a faithful high priest and garnered the trust of those to whom he ministered. The ministry of the church is intended to spread the gospel of Christ, baptize those who willingly devote themselves to the Lord, and instruct them on how to be a disciple of Christ in every area of life. This threefold commission requires the church to go through different seasons, which include the following. Seasons of spiritual drought, where he forges resilience. Seasons of questioning, where our faith is tested. Seasons of immaturity, where teaching and growth must occur. Seasons of loss, where others are called to rise up and lead. Seasons of exploration, where the church is sent to places which don't have the gospel. And of course, there are many more seasons. In summary, revival is good, and in times like we are presently living in, necessary. But it is not God's ultimate aim for his church all of the time. Okay. I think this is a really necessary point to make so that we don't place expectations on ourselves, on God, that are not realistic. Okay. Obviously, we... And this, especially right now, where we have not, probably hardly anybody in this room, or not many in this room, have experienced prolonged periods of revival. And what I mean by that is like this, where 4, 5, 6 months in a row, there are dozens and dozens of people getting saved, and people are adding to the church, and people's lives are changing in drastic way, even the saints. And so I think part of what gives rise to this mentality that we're desperate for revival is the idea that we've likely not seen it in our lifetime or not very often in our lifetime. And so that's why I put in there, we want to see that. But I think it's unrealistic to expect that our church life is going to constantly just be people being saved and people turning saints, turning from their sins and living exactly the way that God wants them to. I can't find a time in church history where that was the case for a prolonged period of time. And the reason is because we're all human beings that live in a fallen world. Even during periods of the Great Awakening, if you study those time periods, don't think that those lasted for 30 years. What would happen is that there would be a temporary outbreak for 3, 4, 6 months, or even sometimes just weeks, and then that flame would die down, and normal life would go on, and the church would direct themselves. Now we have this great group of young people or new saved members, and what do they need? Instruction. Some of them are now getting married, and some of them are having children, and they need to be taught in all of those areas how to live a life that honors God. And so during periods of revival, what you'll see is not much discipleship gets done, nor should it. Because the church is being revived and lives are being changed and people are being saved. But then following a period of revival, when these people have been saved and when these people's hearts are now reoriented towards the Lord, that's often what needs to follow, is not this reminiscent longing for what has just occurred, but it's now that God has blessed us, what does He entrust us to do with this blessing that He has given us? And obviously, that is to now grow and nurture these new people or these new converts that have been joined and added to us. And so, I want to make that comment because I think sometimes the way I've heard people talk, it's they place this unrealistic yoke on God and on one another as if we're immune to the natural state of fallen man. No, the point is we are fallen. Now, when we get to heaven, we'll be in a state of perpetual glorification. That's where we need to look for perpetual perfection and reviving and communion with God. Down here, we have to acknowledge that's not realistic. And nor does God lay that expectation on us. And I don't think we should lay it upon ourselves. Because then what I have seen before is unless people are shouting, unless people are very emotional, frankly, people look at services as a failure. What happened today was just a failure. Well, I don't know. Did we come in and was Christ exalted? Was our heart called down to bowing at Him in worship? Did you sing from the depths of your heart and lift Him up? Was there something from the Word of God that came and moved your heart and placed it closer to God? Maybe that's exactly what God wanted that day. Right? We come back here, and this is my favorite time of the week. Right? Is looking at verse by verse and exegeting, here's what it says. Here's what the text means. And I get filled up by digging in verse by verse and am brought closer in a unique sense of broadening my understanding of who God is that is unique to a teaching service, very different from a service where proclamation is going on. Right? And so I say that to say, I just don't want people to worship revival or this concept that we constantly have to be at this high pitch. And if we're not, everything's a failure. Because as we said in this little commentary here, God, they move on from this revival. And now they're responsible for building the infrastructure of a church that will last. And an integral part of that is the teaching of the pillar truths that can be passed on and that can support the church when it's under duress. Right? Because what we know is the church is going to hit persecution through this. And if our faith is built upon these moments where God is only blessing, and then we begin to experience the persecution of Satan and all of those that are trying to fight against the church, and we're not experiencing these periods of flourishing revival, is our faith built up deep enough in who God is and in His Word to endure these periods of hardship or drought? Or what about when common suffering afflicts our body? Suddenly, do we begin to think, well, what are we doing wrong that God isn't doing it? Well, you're not doing anything wrong. This is just the suffering that falls upon all mankind. And we're not immune to that. And so, I wanted to bring that before you because I feel like in the book of Acts, this is the point almost, and it's really going to be the next chapter, where they pivot from constant revival to now we need to build the infrastructure of the church to last until the Lord comes back. And this is kind of the first installment of God changing the infrastructure of the church by adding an office so that it can sustain through the ages of time. So you might have a comment or a thought about that. I'm going to give you a chance to say it. Anybody have a thought? Okay, so... So that's the first thing I wanted to bring out as a pretext. And here's the second thing. And so we'll just go to that next bullet point on page 3. It says this. Secondly, we notice up to this point that one of the essential conditions for spiritual revival and the successful proliferation of churches throughout the world was the one accordness of the people. We have emphasized in each chapter the tools Satan and men use in trying to sabotage this period of revival and also pointed out how God thwarted such efforts. The situation that arose in this chapter is vital to understanding why God created the office of a deacon and the pivotal role they play in the church. As the church grew, natural, though common, problems arose among the members. As the apostles were distributing the food and essentials according to the needs of the people, a group of Grecian widows were being neglected, or at least they complained that they were neglected. The work involved in collecting, safely storing, and fairly distributing the goods among approximately 20,000 plus people was a huge undertaking, one which began to interfere with the spreading of the gospel and teaching of the new converts. So thus, and I'll just read this one last paragraph, thus, even before the Jerusalem church was divided, after Stephen's death in chapter 7, which led to the formation of countless other churches throughout the Roman Empire, God moved the apostles to add an institutional and thus perpetual office in the church to address this issue. So all that, let's talk about it for a moment. So up to this point, the obstacles that Satan have cast before this church in Jerusalem have been unique to this time and place. Certain people are trying to sabotage their leaders. They need to replace Judas as an apostle. They're having all things in common and they're distributing those things. So all of those things are unique situations. And so God, through His Holy Spirit, uses different people and mechanisms to guide the church around those stumbling blocks and problems. But something unique happens in chapter 6. And that is there's a problem that comes up that is going to be present in every church that's ever going to exist. And that is this. And Jesus talked about it in His own earthly ministry. That in attempting to minister to people's spiritual needs, in attempting to teach people the Word of God, there are going to be things that arise that prevent the hearers from effectively hearing the gospel. So, if somebody's hungry and they come here and I keep preaching to them Jesus and they're like, listen, I just need a sandwich right now, right? Like, I'm falling apart and I'll listen to you about the Jesus thing, but I'm starving. Then I think what the Bible teaches is let's feed them first, right? Before we just start shoving Jesus down their throat. That there are going to be things that arise in the church. And in this particular case, although it was unique in one sense that the church was handing out things to all these different people, what was not unique is that the apostles began spending all of their time taking care of those natural impediments to the gospel, in so much that it prevented them from meeting the spiritual needs of the congregation. And so, that problem is a problem not unique to them, but is a problem that is going to occur from that point until today. And so, in this particular case, there were some jealousies that rose up among the church. As they were distributing those things, some people thought that there was some unfairness going on, or that there were some people being neglected in the daily ministration or passing out of those goods to those widows. And if you've spent much time with older widows, there are natural problems that they have that are unique to them compared to other demographics of people, right? They take more energy and effort to take care of because they have less ability to take care of themselves. And so this problem that is there, I think what God is doing here is he's recognizing, okay, this is not an isolated problem to these people, so let me place in the actual institution of the church something that does not, or someone, an office that will not hinder the spreading of the gospel, which has caused these things that have transpired up to this point to take place. Or in other words, listen, we're flying smooth and things are going really good and a lot of people are being saved. And he's not diminishing the need of these widows. They're very real needs not to be frowned upon. But the problem is there was not enough of the apostles to go around. And so God says, here's how I'm going to address it. And I point out in that last paragraph that in the wisdom of God, he addresses it when there's only one church on earth at this point. The Jerusalem church is the only church that we know of. And so he makes this change, if you want to say, or adds this office on there, knowing that in the very next breath almost, like in the chapter, this chapter, it begins to set the groundwork for the church is about to be divided into hundreds of little churches, thousands of little churches. And right before they are, after the persecution and death of Stephen, he says, I'm going to make this permanent change to the institution of the church so that when all these people divide and go back home, that change has been made so that they can implement that same office in their church to meet the needs of those people as this church in Jerusalem did at this time. Somebody have a thought about that? A comment you want to make about that? All right, so we want to point out a few things about the office of a deacon. And I personally believe that this office is neglected in our day. And that's not directed at the deacons. I'm not saying you're neglecting your duty. I'm saying the importance of that role is neglected. The understanding of what it's about is neglected. Right? And so very often the very simplistic notion of the office of a deacon is, are they a good person? Do they show up and unlock the doors? And then can they change a light bulb? Let's ordain them. Right? And obviously I say that partially in jest, but as we look here, there's a whole lot to it, and there's a driving reason behind that office that is primarily spiritual. Here's what I think Satan has caused us to do. The pastor takes care of the spiritual needs, the deacon takes care of the physical ones. That is not the case. A deacon's job is a spiritual job. That includes physical needs. And I think this chapter is going to show us that. So look at the last bullet point there. It says this: the office of a deacon is not primarily about, quote, taking care of the building or doing the undesirable task to upkeep the grounds, though it may include those things. The office of deacon is about the ministry of the word. It is about the upkeep of the gospel. The natural needs of the people needed to be met, and that was not designated as unimportant. It was just a different aspect of the ministry of the church that needed to be met without impeding the ability of the apostles to minister the word of God. The primary qualifications of the office of a deacon are listed in Acts 6, and those qualifications are added to in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. They looked for men, and here's what the three things that it mentions here, who were of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom to oversee these needs and how they would affect the ministry of the church. This is a really important point to make here. How many times in your life experience in church has the spiritual state of the church been interrupted by spiritual things? I would say very few times ever. What almost always interrupts a church's one accordness and the spiritual trajectory they're on? Almost always something in this world, something physical, something, it's very rarely doctrinal. It's almost always relational to people. That some people are being mistreated, or some person's opinion is not taken in consideration when the church is making a building addition, or whatever things are going on. And so often churches divide over things that are carnal things. And so I'd ask you a question. Do you want the people responsible for overseeing carnal things, understanding that behind all of those carnal things are spiritual implications? That perhaps Satan is behind the fact that you don't like the paint color because it'll make you hate somebody else in the church. And the problem truly that people fail to see is it's not the paint color that's the problem. It's the attitude of heart that we allow to stay within us towards the other person who disagrees with us. And so people will say things like, you know, the church got divided over the addition on the building, or they got divided over whether we should do something to the carpet. Is that really why the church was divided? Or was that something Satan capitalized to bring out things that were pre-existent in the heart? And so, if we're going to put men in the church in this position of leader of some capacity, and those leaders have to be first full of the Holy Spirit. Like, I expect deacons to have a walk with God. They talk with God. They care about the spiritual well-being of the people first. That's the first thing, because behind every natural thing is a spiritual thing. And so we're not an institution that's just brick and mortar. We're not just an institution who's trying to accomplish some humanitarian things. The heart of our institution is over spiritual things. And so in any leadership position, it says here, the qualification is to be spiritual. Then it says another one, honest. Well, yeah, if they're going to be distributing the natural things, guess what? You don't want Ananias and Sapphira doing that, right? And that's kind of the immediate contrast here, is that Ananias and Sapphira were dishonest. And now the very next chapter, we start with them saying, they've already experienced what it's like to have people who are dishonest. And so they say, hey, first thing, we want people who are honest, who are going to be doing these things. I'm thankful at this church. I feel like we have that. I do. I don't take a second thought, dropping my check somewhere, and I don't care which deacon wants to count it, right? Or the deacons, I think, in our church, they have the freedom to be able to make certain benevolent decisions without the consent of the church up to a certain amount. And I 100% trust their judgment. They don't need to consult me. They just do what you think is right in the moment, because there are some needs of both people in our church and outside of our church that need to be met at that moment. And so, yes, we can put certain protocols in place as a church just in case there are some who get into the church who are not of honest report. But a qualification that these people were looking for that was explicitly directed, let them be full of honest report. Let them be guided by the Holy Spirit. Listen, that's really vital It's really vital in a church to have deacons full of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, wisdom. Now, at the last church that I pastored, the only other church I've pastored than here is, I was so thankful because we had, I was 22 when I started pastoring the church. And as happens often in a little town, we would have people come in and ask for money and ask for things. And, you know, at 22 especially, that's hard for anybody, but at 22, I don't know anything about anything. And that just scared me. I didn't know what to do about it. And one of our deacons just had a lot of wisdom in regards to that. He would take people, and I was usually there too, but he was generally a passive follower, generally. And in those moments, he just led. And he would sit people down, and he had this temperament of, we're not idiots that are going to be taken advantage of, but we want to be compassionate stewards of what God has given us. And I want to hear your story, and I want to know what you have to say, but I have questions to verify what you have to say. And I'm going to go above and beyond to make sure that you're not trying to dupe the church and you're not trying to use these things for sordid gain. None of that's going on. But at the same time, never look at people like, you know, they're always doing something wrong. And he had this unique gift to do that. And I saw the fruits of him doing that when we had a man come to our church. And I only say this to accentuate how the man must have felt. He was a black man at a church in Whiteland, Indiana. Okay? So he probably felt uncomfortable with a group of people who didn't look like him, right? And he came in and he was very respectful, and he approached me before the service and said, I need some financial help. I'd like to talk to you. And I said, well, why don't you stay for service and after we'll talk to you. And so I told our deacon, and the man sat in there and he participated in our service. We had a Bible study much like this, and all of his contributions were good and respectable. And our deacon and the deacon and I, we went back into the fellowship hall, and we probably spent an hour talking to the guy. And again, our deacon took the lead on it, and he was asking a lot of questions, and he listened to his story, and he had questions about his story, and he asked for phone numbers of people to verify. And in the end, the church decided, again, they had an emotion like our church does, that the deacons could unilaterally help them. So they did. And I can't remember what the amount was, but $500 or $600, and the guy had lost his job because his daughter was in a children's hospital. And anyway, the church helped him. A year later, the guy called me and said, I just am calling because I want to give that money back to your church. And, you know, I just said, we don't accept it. We won't accept it. And so he began to tell me his whole, what happened in his life and what happened thereafter once we exited his story. And I've never been a part of a situation, not that I've been in that many like that, but I've never been in a situation where that kind of went full circle. And I can, in large part, credit the compassion and the wisdom of that deacon that took the lead. Is that for weeks after that, they were in contact with one another. And he was doing things for him, and he was working for the deacon and doing some things because the deacon owned his own business. And then it eventually just kind of, you know, fizzled out. We had an experience with Joshua, the guy that came in our church that way. And, you know, I feel like our church handled it the way we should. Let's help somebody that seems genuinely in need. It wouldn't be a bad thing. I didn't expect him to be here for the next 50 years. But let's be a light to him while we can. And then after that, entrust him, his soul to the Lord. Hopefully he can look back and see that our compassion was genuine and rooted in more than just, we don't want to deal with conflict and we don't want to have awkward conversations, so we'll just write you a check, now go away. Which can be the American version of helping people. And so I bring that up just because I think that's indicative of in various situations that a church is going to face, whether it be people having needs on the outside, on the inside. To me, these qualifications that Acts highlights here are the primary qualifications they look for in a deacon. And that thereafter, some 20 years later, when Paul is writing to Timothy and when Paul is writing to Titus, he, of course, spells out in further detail that basically a man has to have character. And that's basically what it says in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. You got to be a man of character. And if you're not a man of character, you shouldn't be ordained as a pastor, or you shouldn't be ordained as a deacon. Right? And there are a few other things to that. But somebody have a comment or a thought about that? Anybody? All right, so last two bullet points here, and then we'll move on to the people they selected. A reason for appointing these men was to permit the apostles to continue to focus upon the ministry of the word and the leadership of God in prayer. So that's, or let me just read this next part, and then we'll talk about it. When carried out with the correct spirit, deacons can embody the gospel in so much that a deacon is ministering to the needs of the people with a servant Christ-like spirit in order for the gospel message to be proclaimed to the world and taught among God's people. When deacons serve the church ungrudgingly, they can exude the spirit of Christ to the church and the world. Right? So to our deacons, and I love our deacons here, and I think Kathleen always makes fun of me because our deacons meeting goes rather long on Saturdays when we have them, and they're filled with camaraderie, right? And I want to align everybody's mind that at the heart of the job of a deacon is to not allow the gospel message and it being proclaimed to the world to be impeded. And that's not just by your pastor. That's by all of us. That when we're all trying to share the gospel to the world in whatever capacities that we are, there will be some things that arrive that could impede that ability. And it is a deacon's love of the gospel message and the life-changing effect that it has on the world and the need for it to have that is what ought to drive his heart to say, yes, I will help in this capacity. Or perhaps, I've seen in a lot of cases, it opens doors with people. Think about the tornado that we had here. I looked at that tornado. The silver lining was it was a way that I got to walk into people's homes who were Muslims and pray with them and talk to them about the gospel. Like, when am I ever going to do that? And yet, Sister Sue and I and her husband, we were carrying stuff in and building stuff. And it just felt natural. Like, you're accepting help from a church that's a Christian church and you're from Iraq. Like, I'm sorry, but this is part of it. You don't just get the bunk bed. You're going to get a chunk of the gospel too. Right? And I know other of our deacons were going, and I know Micah went over and he did some electrical work for people. And all of those things are meant to not only alleviate that temporary suffering, but also create an opportunity for the ministry of the word that in the very least of it, maybe those people have a very poor view of religion and of God and of Christians. And for somebody to step in their life and say, I'm a professional electrician, let me come do all this for you for free, God bless you, and then walk away. And if it does anything but plant just a small seed, maybe all Christians aren't hypocrites. Maybe all Christians aren't out just to get you on their membership roll. Maybe there's something more to this. A lot I could say about those things. I'll try to stop there. Somebody have a comment or a thought you want to express? I've had to interrogate a deacon before they got ordained, and that was one of my first questions. How much do you love the gospel? How much do you love the gospel? Because that has to be the drive which causes you to humble yourself and serve people's needs. And what I have found in ministering to people is this. I do things for people when I'm ministering to them that I wouldn't even do to my own family if by choice, right? In the sense of getting dirty or just doing things I just don't like to do. But if it would just crack a door open for the ministry of the word, it's well worth it. Anybody have a thought?
We've talked about the roles that I've been doing the Bible study have talked about that. How, I mean, in everything that we do, it's just a vehicle to glorify the Lord, even as lay members, not just as deacons, not as ministers, but how anytime we interact with somebody, it's an opportunity. And how your job and your career are supposed to be the same way. It's just supposed to be a vehicle, a mode of glorifying the Lord and trying to show His love to all those around you. And I think sometimes, especially in people's mentality, that's not always a consideration that's taken first. That tends to kind of be a backseat thing, saying, how can I make this fit what the Lord wants, instead of saying, what does the Lord want? And what fits into that.
Absolutely. Anybody else? All right, so let's look at these next few verses. It says this, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Sicilia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. All right, so in consideration of these verses, let's look at a few things. So, they make this proposal to the group that basically says this: the apostles, our ability to continue to proclaim the gospel and teach in every house is being affected. Let's set aside 7 men to do this worthy task for the welfare of the church. And so the very first verse says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. Okay, that's acceptable. And they chose these 7 men. It reemphasizes Stephen, and I think that's kind of a preface to what's about to come, that he was definitely a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost. And it says, they set these before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So I want you to notice in verse 6, whom they set before the apostles. Who set these men before the apostles? The congregation. Right? It's really important. If the deacons are going to serve at a primary level the congregation and those needs, then it doesn't matter in some sense. I don't want to say it doesn't matter, but my relationship with them, or what prominent role they play in the community, or whatever. What matters is it a person who the people as a whole trust and have confidence that they're spiritual men, honest, and full of wisdom? And once that took place, the church then said, hey, we want these 7 men to be deacons among us, because we're going to be working with them. And so they choose them out, and then we have this act, laying on of hands, right? Which when we have ordination services, I know the church had one a number of years ago with 3 deacons here. And so you saw there's all these things that go on. I already referenced an interrogation, and you have the praying of the ordaining prayer and all these things. The one thing that is biblical is the laying on of hands, right? That those who have been ordained are coming around, and I personally don't think there's some power that's transmitted, right, from one to the other. It's not what's happening, but it's a symbol that one who is presently in the office is ordaining, or one who's had their hands laid on is ordaining and acknowledging before the whole, right? what God desires to come to pass. And so that's the one part, technically, if the church wanted to, we could decide, let's ordain this person on Sunday. And so the church gathers together, and all the deacons and myself and whoever's ordained, they pass in front of us and we lay hands on them. That's it. It's done. None of those other things are necessary, but I'll say those things are good. Those other things are good that we've added to them, I think, are fitting things. So I wanted to point out here, just in passing in verse 6, the laying on of hands take place, and then those men are deacons and effectively holding that office. And then notice in verse 7, and this is what I love about this, the immediate effect. Okay? The immediate effect of ordaining those men, third bullet point. It is vital to point out the results of these men being ordained. Whereas before, the apostles were cumbered about with the carnal, though necessary, needs of the congregation, and it hampered from the ministry of the word, the result of this office was that, quote, the word of God increased. So think of it like this. The apostles are busied about giving to all those 20,000 people what they need. They have no time or very little time to actually go minister the word for a short period of time. They create this office. And now suddenly, when Peter wakes up on Monday morning, he's not going to the storage house and going and finding all the widows and passing everything out anymore. What is he doing? He's now applying his heart to prayer, to the word, and to the proclamation of the word. Not just on Sunday morning, not just on Sunday night, not just on Wednesday night. He has set himself now towards the proclamation of the word. Right? I've been asked before by people, as a full-time pastor, what do you do? I used to have the same view of my pastor. He worked 2 days a week for 3 hours. So what I thought, right? If you're really using the gained freedom of those concerns the way you ought to, what I have found is very much the opposite problem. Is that there are so many people who need ministering to. There are so many people that need the Word of God directly applied, whether it be sitting in their home by yourself with them, ministering to them, whether it be a group of young ministers coming here and needing to learn more about the Word, whether it be young teenage girls, whether it be that your wife needs to help, whether it be a specific demographic of the congregation that needs taught and instructed, new converts that need. There are so many people in the world that need ministered to. And so I would say, and here's one thing that I have somewhere on the outline. I'll just go ahead and read it. It's the second to last bullet point on page 5. The office of deacon is about the ministry of the church and the message of the gospel. Any man being ordained in this office must love the word of God. He must believe in its saving power and want for it to be proclaimed to the uttermost part of the earth. This vision will compel him, unprompted, to alleviate the other duties and pressures which might arise in a church, which might prevent the ministers from focusing their attention on the ministry of the word. Deacons and ministers should be a team whose heart are set upon the same thing. When deacons get any other idea of their office, or preachers abuse the freedom they gain from hardworking deacons and neglect to study, pray, and minister as much as they can, a church will be greatly impacted. When these offices uphold the intent of their calling, God will use it mightily. So, I will say this. When I came to this church and began to serve full time, I felt a pressure that my preaching should improve. And that may seem strange to you, but I did. Not that there was somebody watching, but in the eyes of God, I felt like, okay, all the way up to this point in my life, I have fragments of time. And I'm trying to put in those fragments of time together to be able to study and preach the word. But all those times where I've got 30 minutes, I'll read something in the word and I want to study it further. Or I know there's something deeper here, but I don't have the time to get to it. And I would have this disappointment. Right? Putting outlines together. Right? I'm either doing one of two things. I'm either putting an outline together and neglecting my family for 2 weeks to be able to do it, or I'm not putting an outline together and I'm not going to have a thorough lesson to be able to teach before the church. And so it was constantly, when I was bivocational, this tearing apart. And I'll say this, I sympathize a lot of times, it's almost always out of necessity that men do that, right? And so I'm not saying, that's not discrediting, that's not pouring down on men who are bivocational. It's just a reality of the predicament. Here, Peter now, the apostles, they're not worrying about having to distribute all those things. Their heart is given to the preparation of and the ministry of the Word of God. And so they wake up Monday morning and they begin to look to minister. And the direct impact is the Word of God increased. You know what that means? It was proclaimed more often, is what it means. Now, he's not a Sunday morning only preacher. Right? He's a Sunday through Saturday preacher. And as a result of the Word of God increasing, the number of the disciples increased. That's what it says. It multiplied, and I love, again, the specific language. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And then the last thing, we learn this unexpected group. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So now, they were not just, as Paul does later in Acts, they were able to go and reason with these Jewish priests and actually convince them that Christ was the Messiah. Well, guess what? If you're going to go argue or if you're going to go debate with an expert of religion, you got to be ready for that. And now they had the time to do that. And so that's what they did. So, hope you can see here, there's a direct correlation between deacons faithfully executing their duty and the resultant effect of the Word of God increasing. That's the one effect that we can control. We can't control whether the disciples multiplied. That's a work of God. We can't whether other religions convert. We can't do any of that. But the Word of God increasing, it is the deacons and the ministers who can directly impact that, but they have to do it together. Somebody have a comment or a thought about some of these things? All right, so we're almost done. We're just going to finish up real quick. That next page doesn't have much on it. So it says this, in the last bullet point on page 5. Because the addition of this office had such an impact on the church at Jerusalem, Satan did not attack the apostles, but Stephen. Isn't that crazy? So Satan saw the effect of adding these men. And he said, forget Peter and John. I'm coming after Stephen. Because evidently, he and the things that he was doing was having an impact on the increasing of the word. Right? So Satan attacks him. Now again, notice the bookends of the chapter. It starts with problems and it ends with problems. One's from within and one's from without. And that's been a theme as we've gone through Acts. Every single chapter, Satan is attacking. And here's just two more examples where that takes place. So men from a certain sect of Judaism, the synagogue of the Libertines, and that was comprised of people in three different regions, challenged Stephen's orthodoxy. However, these people were not able to overcome the wisdom or spirit in which he spoke. So let me say this. Stephen was obviously, and we're going to find in the rest of this chapter, he was very uniquely versed in the Word of God, not for a deacon, for anybody. Right? Like, if you realize that in the next chapter, Stephen is being, violently pursued. He's not rolling open a scroll and having his notes there to talk to these people. He is just, by memory, quoting the Old Testament and showing, rather incredibly, the connection between all of these stories and how that they show that Jesus was the Messiah, to the point which we'll get to next week. I think he's interrupted halfway through his sermon and put to death. And so, I never want to, for anybody, put a yoke beyond what they feel like they can carry. And so I say to our deacons, well, you're all different. And there are certain common traits or characters, qualities that you all ought to have, that have been, the church has said, you do have them. That's why we ordained you. And at the same time, not be weighed down by saying, you know what? I'm not somebody who intellectually is a scholar like Stephen was, thus I feel unprepared. Listen, being full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom of honest report, and loving the ministry of the Word are not things that are by ability. They're things that God gives. Even wisdom, right? You know what the Bible says? If any man lack wisdom, ask of God who gives it liberally. And so all of those prerequisites are things that God gives regardless of ability to people who seek them and desire them and pray for them. And so, but I think also that Stephen's response here and Philip in the following chapter, so chapter 7, Stephen, and chapter 8, Philip, also show all of us, including deacons, and especially confronts this notion that a deacon is just the person who's supposed to mow the grass and doesn't have a spiritual component to it. These men were spiritual, well-read, studied men in the Word of God. They took it very serious. And I would say to our deacons, do that. Take the Word of God in your personal life serious. Pursue it. Want to understand it so that in the process of ministering, so when you're going to alleviate, and this is what I found very often, when you go to people's homes and you're alleviating some natural concern that they have, almost always these people are hurting and broken. Almost always. That's why you're there in the first place. It's because they have a need. And it's a need that usually is getting into spiritual things. And so almost always, regardless of whether they're saved or lost, there is some natural entrance point in the conversation that comes up to begin to minister to their spiritual needs. Almost always. And it is expedient if the Word of God is written on your heart so that it can flow smoothly from your tongue to minister to those people. Right? And it can be very simple things that minister a tremendous amount of need to people. Right? That God cares for you. And it says in His Word in Peter that God cares for you. And so you can know no matter what, God does care for you. Right? Knowing some of those things, and I think Stephen here reveals these men, Stephen and Philip at least, were studied. It says in verses 11 through 15 this, then they suborned men, so they hired or they got men who were being paid, or at least convinced them to lie, which said, we have heard him speak, this is Stephen, blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. That's one way that our deacons are nothing like Stephen. Y'all don't have the face of an angel, I don't think. So now this is a necessary setup for what Stephen's going to preach on. Notice the accusation. Now, in many ways, this accusation was true, wasn't it? It wasn't blasphemous. But looking to the specific accusation, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words, which it wouldn't have been blasphemous, but against the holy place and the law. So what did he say specifically? We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Yeah, there's a little bit of truth in that one. He was about to change the customs of the day. He was about to reorient their understanding of the law of Moses in this new dispensation of Christ. And so, there's part of that that's true. And so they levy this accusation. Well, then what he's doing in the next chapter is addressing this accusation. So we have to understand that all of his response isn't somehow directly linked back to this accusation. And so I would ask any of us, if we're accused of blasphemous words and somehow people are falsely accusing us of mangling the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, but there's a degree of truth in what they're saying, but they're completely misunderstanding it, Stephen had the ability to then take that accusation and give an accurate, biblical, Old Testament-filled response to the accusation. Now, it's very clear, and the Bible makes it very clear in the next chapter and right here in this end of this chapter, the Holy Spirit was helping Stephen. There's no doubt about it. And it says that, and it emphasizes that in the next chapter. But good advice I got from an older minister, one of the first years I ever came to the minister school, is if you want the Holy Spirit to help you, you've got to give him tools to work with. Right? So like, if I never read the book of Malachi, don't expect when I get confronted with somebody for me to just start quoting Malachi. It ain't going to happen. Right? At the same time, if I'm studying the scriptures every day, I'm trying to learn and grow in the word. I'm not doing it casually. I'm doing it intentionally. And I read something or studied something 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. Can and will the Holy Spirit bring those things back to memory? And one of the things that ministers often talk about is those few times in your life when you're preaching where God literally reveals something to you while you're preaching. Like you've never seen it before. And you're in the middle of preaching and the Lord is helping you. And then suddenly there's something else unlocked. And in that moment, there's just, you know, it's true and it needs to be said. Now, I wouldn't recommend that very often. That hopefully doesn't happen every week, right? You don't just open your mouth and truth comes out, right? It's got to go in there to be able to come out of there, right? And so, obviously, Stephen had put a lot in there. Because when the Holy Spirit starts bringing it out, it says they could not resist. Who couldn't resist? The elders and the scribes could not resist. But notice, it also doesn't just say the knowledge of the Bible. The power and the wisdom of the scriptures, right? Knowledge is just one small part of the equation of sharing the gospel. You've heard plenty of men preach who they were accurate in the things that they said, but they had no power whatsoever. There was nothing compelling about what they were saying that gripped your soul. And I have feared at times in our very skeptical world that sometimes people are so afraid to have like an error. Like if I speak from this lesson and somebody says, hey, I don't agree with you about that, all of a sudden I just fall apart. Or I try to defend myself. Now I've just kind of accepted that I'm going to say some things that are wrong and have to be corrected about it. And that's just the way it is. But in the process, yes, truth is important to me. And having knowledge to support truth claims is very important. But it's not more important or less important than having the power that only God gives and the wisdom to know when to apply things that only God can reveal. All of those things are necessary. And so I would even say if you teach lessons in this church in Sunday school or Wednesday night lessons or whatever, don't put this idol of being accurate up. And if you cannot be perfectly accurate, you're not qualified to teach. If that were the case, we would just read the Bible and nobody would ever talk about anything but the exact words. Right? No, Stephen had power and he had wisdom whereby that he shared this and defended himself against these accusations. And ask this last question and we'll be done for tonight. What do you think it meant when it said they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel? That's obviously figurative speech. What does it mean? What's that?
That he'd been walking with God.
Okay. So she said that he had been walking with God. Somebody else have a thought? What did that mean?
You know, Moses came down from the mountain after having talked to God, and they said that his face was so bright that they couldn't even have put something over his face. I don't know if that's true or not, but I mean, God's spirit was shining in Moses' face. I just wonder if it's the same thing as Stephen.
All right, so my mind went to other places in the scripture where people saw angels. And in the very rudimentary, most rudimentary sense we could say, all of those people were filled with awe and they knew what was being said was from God. Some of them fell down on the floor and they couldn't look at it. Some people, their face shone like he just brought up about Moses. He had seen the face. A variation of reactions, but all of them were in all of what they were seeing and hearing, and all of them were knew God is speaking right now. And in the very least, so to give the imagery of he had been with God, he was full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was controlling him. And if you've been around somebody who for a short period of time, the Holy Spirit was controlling them, it is a memorable thing. We often think of it in service, right? And that's an appropriate place because that's where I've often, most often seen it happen. Where somebody gets up and speaks and there's just this, there's something about what they're saying and it completely engrosses you, and you almost forget that you're listening to something. Right? There are times where we can see that outside of church, where we see acts of love that are so profound that, and I don't think we see that as much today just because we're not given opportunity to, but where something happens and you're saying, whoa, like what, that action was not premeditated by their own understanding. God is in that. And I think in the very least they could see, you know, he's not afraid. He's not pulling away trying to fight. And then the next chapter really gives us what he said and what he does. And I think the beautiful thing about this is if there's any man in the New Testament that you set up, because think of the accusations they just made, the same ones they made against Jesus. Speaks blasphemous words about Moses and the law and the prophets, and right? He said he could tear down this place and then he'd build it up again. The very same accusation they're making against him here, that Jesus could gonna tear down this place, this temple. Right? So those accusations were the same as Jesus. He speaks the truth to power, like we studied in John. He's unafraid. He just proclaims Jesus as the Messiah. And then at the very end, obviously you know the story, he's put to death, and while he's dying, he says what Jesus does. And so it intrigues me to wonder this question, were some people present at Jesus' death there at Stephen's death? I don't know. It says the elders and the scribes were there. I think it's a safe assumption to say yes, some. And so imagine that you have witnessed God put to death and a man like the face of an angel who is acting and even speaking exactly what Jesus said. And you're at both of those. And then it makes sense why Paul walks away from that, because then we have the introduction of Paul in the next chapter. And he's bothered by it all. And I think that's the direct connection. I think the book of Acts clearly implies that Paul was directly convicted by what he witnessed in Stephen. And the next chapter, excuse me, when it gets to, I think, chapter 8, it even kind of alludes that. Then Saul breathing out threatenings and slaughters. He's just enraged over all of this. He's running and he's angry and we'll get off on that. Somebody have a word, anything? I hope, hope you deacons will take what I've said tonight in the way that it's intended. It's certainly not. It's just to reveal the truth. That's all it is. And so I hope you took it that way. Encouragement to you to grab a hold. This church and all churches need deacons and pastors to work together for the common good of the spirituality of the people, and important.